about opening up for questions? We've run over a little bit of time, so we'll ask you to keep your questions concise, to the point. And when you're recognized, they'll bring the microphone to you, and we'd like for you to stand and to put the microphone up close to your mouth. Okay. Brother Osborne.
Job. I wanted to also commend that Christianity in Crisis tape to you. That is excellent. And I know a Pentecostal preacher that is really seriously reconsidering his position because of some of that information. It's a very effective tape. Very effective. Whenever you talk about study Bibles, the Ryrie Study Edition, New American Standard, also the, what is that other one? Promotes premillennialism so strongly.
The Schofield.
Schofield. Reference Bibles. Those are something that you just got to take out whenever you go in. You know, you just got to say, well, we'll lay this one aside and try something else. But the ones you recommend, Thompson's Chain Reference, even though, you know, may have verses out of context every now and then, it doesn't seem to be that doctrinally biased. I just wanted to share that. And also the third, you know, you talked about New Testament, our modern day ecumenical movement, stuff like that, false doctrine. Out in California, where I come from, it seems that I'm meeting more New Age, or what I call neo-Gnosticism, than almost anything else, and talking about having its effect in the church, through some of the new health, alternative health methods, and some things that are very similar to that. I know some of our people go to massage therapists and chiropractors that point them to the healing of the spirit and all of these other kind of special knowledge kind of avenues. And I'm finding out there that we are having to go back and restudy what the Bible has to say on Gnosticism, because that seems to be the major kind of impact it's having on the normal, on the crowds or on the population, as far as their effects, their thinking, or their idea of Christianity. And to come and make a statement that there is a truth is being challenged again. So I want to just, it's coming, folks. The New Age movement has stopped being something nice and pretty and become to really infiltrate the thinking and mindset of the people that we go study with.
Man, I appreciate that. I knew, in putting this material together, certain parts of the country have certain doctrines have been promoted that may be isolated to their area. Now, that is a lot more widespread with the New Age movement. However, and I've not had much to deal with that in my few years of preaching, as some others have. But in your part of the country, it's very clear. It's there. You're going to have to combat that and show us how.
When they come up. A lot of years ago when I started first preaching on the topic of church discipline, one of the things that would be said to me after teaching along that line, it sounds unchristian to treat people the way the Bible says to treat them. And I believe we've had a very difficult time in just doing what the Bible says. And I changed my sermon up a little bit, and I started comparing the old law, the way God told people to treat, for instance, false teacher under the old law, with what we do under the perfect law of liberty. Of course, Deuteronomy 13, he said the false prophet, you were to kill him, put him to death. Under the new law, the perfect law of liberty, for instance, in Titus 1 and verse 11, concerning false teachers, Paul said their mouths must be stopped, and then in Titus 3:10, he says how to do it. A heretic after the first and second admonition reject. And I understand that means to have nothing to do with them after that second admonition. And I think it's very important that as church leaders, elders, as evangelists, that when it comes up and those people will not be taught and will not repent, that we have to deal with them exactly the way the Bible says, or else we're going to have lots of problems in the future.
Thank you very much. You know, I'll be very honest with you. Something that bothers me a great deal. When we have people in our brotherhood that leave, for whatever reason, they choose to take a different road. Say Irvin Waters, for an example. I mentioned him earlier in our lesson, and I know recently it's been a subject of controversy in certain parts of the country. Having him in to visit with people and study in their homes and on, and people have seemed to have been taken in and enjoyed his fellowship. It bothers me that when someone has taught false doctrine and who have left the faith and have had negative influence on the brotherhood, that whenever people see him, they fall all over themselves trying to get to him, to hug the neck and visit with him. And I don't see how that's in any way marking and avoiding. It concerns me greatly when I see people just trying to get with those who are teaching false doctrine, when if we did some Bible principles like marking and avoiding, it might would bring them back. But congregation has been at high risk by taking in those at times who have taught false doctrine. Thank you very much for that Old Testament reference.
Anybody else? Ronnie?
Just make a comment first, Alan. I think you're right on when you talk about being careful about the kind of books we buy. Years ago, the Gospel Advocate Company published a lot of books, and most of them were good books, but by and large, the Gospel Advocate is publishing nothing but trash nowadays, literally speaking, and very little sound doctrine. Brother Guy Woods told me not long before he died that he couldn't even get them to publish what he considered to be a decent book with reference to old-time principles and biblical teaching. But the reason was, he said, we can't sell 2,000 copies of a book like that. There's not a market among our people for books like that. I personally know a number of years ago we had a preacher who left the faith. And there's not a doubt in my mind that his early beginnings were created by reading bad books. He got a hold of some books, and he believed a lot of what he read, and he started to drift, and I think that has been the beginning of a lot. And, you know, if you'll take the sermon outline books that we were buying when I was a young boy, learning how to preach, or trying to learn how to preach, and the sermon outline books are being published today with Gospel Advocate, and it won't take you very long to see the difference. Now, the question I have for you is this. When does a man become a false teacher? You know, we all have, in the course of our life, made mistakes and probably changed on our position on certain issues, and as we gain better understanding, more insight into the Scripture. When does a man become a false teacher? How long can he teach about it that is contrary to the Scriptures before we label him as a false teacher or we do something about it? There's a very popular doctrine today, for example, that you can divorce and remarry as many times as you want to for any reason you want to, and just make a confession and stay with that person. One preacher said up to 100 wives. You know, that's a very popular doctrine that's sweeping the Sunday school people. They've had a number of debates on it. And Olin Hicks, by the way, is the man who said up to 100 wives. And we have some brethren who believe the same thing, teach the same thing. Now, are they false teachers? Or when do they become false teachers?
Well, I think Titus 3 and 10 will address a man that's a heretic after the first and second admonition of the jet. So obviously there is a process to be involved. I struggled with at what point would we label someone a false teacher. I do realize there's room for growth and study and encouraging one another. I know immediately congregations must take firm action when people teach things publicly or privately that would jeopardize somebody's eternal salvation. If there are some areas of misunderstanding they can work through that if not would not directly affect their salvation, we might be a little bit more tolerant, but when it affects their eternal salvation, then I think prompt, quick action has to be taken. Thank you, Ryan.
Wes Crawford.
Alan, you made reference to what Carl Johnson had said, and I thought about the same thing, and how people will automatically believe a textbook just because it's on the printed page. And you made reference to a number of other books, but you talked about study Bibles and how they were teaching a false doctrine. What about the text itself of some of these different versions that are coming out?
Some of the translations have phrases that are very alarming to me. The NIV version in the book of Romans scares me. They have a phrase called sinful nature, which is meaning you're born in sin, according to Calvinists, oftentimes called original sin. When I study the Bible with people in the community, they're using that translation instead in Romans. I find it very difficult. About 3 or 4 years ago, Brother Jared Cutter gave a lesson on Romans and NIV version explaining a lot of the major concerns. I don't know about the absolute text itself, you know, having a major problem, but with any version, even King James, there are certain areas that have fallen under skeptical review. But I believe we need to balance it out and be real careful. So I do believe that Calvinism is taught in some degree in some of these texts. We have to be real careful.
Okay, and what about concerning versions themselves on what translations to use? Do you feel that there's false teaching being done about that?
Well, let me say it this way. I would call me a pro-modern version, but I'm not anti-King James Version. There's a lot of teaching being done that's pro-modern and anti-King James, and I don't subscribe to that a bit. I think one of the most ridiculous statements that I've ever heard in my life is retire the King James Version. And I don't see any logic in that, really. I do like to compare references with, if I'm studying, I preach from the King James Version. 100% of my preaching is from the King James Version. I've tried around a few other versions, but I keep coming back to the King James. I believe this, that by preaching the King James Version, if we want to use another translation to clarify a point that may be a little clearer, that we could do that, and it'll be all right. I don't necessarily know of false teaching being done regarding translation. There have been opinions that are very strong regarding translation. I do realize that. I've known it from both ends. I've known some congregations that did not want a preacher to come in their midst and use anything but the King James Version. I've heard of preaching before that meetings were shut down because they used another version other than King James. I think that's going overboard the other way. There has to be a balance and an understanding and a congregation decision.
Alan Bonifay, and then Brother Paul back in the back.
I appreciated your lesson, Alan. I thought you did a good job. I would just thought of a comment in response to what Ronnie was asking a while ago. I don't know if his question is answerable. It's very difficult, that is, at least, to tell when a person changes from just being someone who's misguided to being a false teacher as per what you've been talking about here. But I think there is one thing that will definitely help, and that is we need to keep these considerations within the local church for the most part. Now, there are times when a person is widely enough known that that has to be broadened, admittedly. But if we will have developed the kind of leadership in our local churches that the Bible teaches that we're to have, and if we will see that our evangelists and preachers are trained as the scriptures teach that they should be, and if we will see that our local teachers are trained and not just stuck in the pulpit and left on their own, those are a few things that will greatly eliminate the problems that we have to deal with concerning false teachers. Now, I won't eliminate it completely, I realize that, and we still have to be on our guard, but it will certainly help the problem, and it will keep things from spreading more rapidly than they should, of course. But I think it is a difficult thing to tell when a person changes from being someone who's wrong to being someone who is declared a false teacher and a heretic. But I think the local congregation has to make that decision.
Thank you.
Alan, I got here on the end of your lesson. I appreciated the part that I heard, specifically the part about avoiding certain individuals. give me some information. There's a, or suggestion, there's a group of brethren that meet near us there in Gardena, California. Those brethren believe that they're to meet on Saturday evening. They differ than our opinion of meeting on Sunday morning. And they use Acts chapter 20, verse 7, and other passages. Now, where I really differ with those brethren is that they used a number of cups in the community. They come to the services where we attend, where we don't use the brethren. We just try to be friendly with them. And they have invited us to the services. We don't take part, and they don't take part with us. What's your attitude about trying to be an example? How do you work with someone like that? Do we have passages that would, keep us away from at least, being friendly with them who believe very firmly that we need to meet on Saturday night for the communion service?
You know, that position is not real foreign. I've studied with a couple of people who have that before. I would say this, walk cautiously. They are probably as much trying to convert you as you're trying to convert them. And they may be using the same logic that you are, trying to go with you to gain some confidence and build a relationship as well as you with them. I would just simply say walk cautiously and continue to study and always maintain the concrete thus says the Lord. You'll find if you solve the communion issue, there might be other things that follow up of differences. I don't know if this is the only difference or not in that particular group. But you may find it easy to convince them of the communion, the one cup issue, quicker than you do that Saturday night business. But I would say continue to study with them. Close the doors of opportunity are open, but I'd be pretty careful.
Do you know anything that's scripturally wrong with meeting on Saturday evening? To meet Saturday evening. They believe, the day began, on Saturday evening.
Right. Well, I'll tell you this way. That's not my topic.
But in terms of avoiding someone who may and that's the part, that I'm asking.
I've got material at the house because I had a letter sent from a lady who I've never met. They were sent to the whole Dallas-Fort Worth area and maybe wider scopes too on that and found out my in-laws knew of the family. So I don't have any material put together on it, even a sermon on it. But it is a subject that seems to be gaining certain momentum, at least in our area. Someone close to Dallas, and maybe some of the preachers here know who it is. I don't recall the name at the present time. But yes, I do have a problem with worshiping on Saturday night in opposition, obviously, to the Lord's Day on Sunday morning. We can talk a little bit more about that after that. I'm sure other brethren can help us out on it. But I don't believe it's following the New Testament way. But I do understand this, that there are some major problems with the position, and people who have it will sometimes have other problems in their Bible understanding too. But we can talk a little bit more about it. I don't have any material, but there may be some of the other preachers that do on that.
Something closely related to that, Alan. Now, I know of congregations in our brotherhood that have just about built their congregation on taking in to the fellowship people who believe in cups, but do not give it up, but just unite upon unity deal. And it's getting, we used to say that was really a pretty bad thing, but anymore it's kind of a common practice. Where's that going to end?
Well, I have a major problem with taking in people who have some heavy influence with digression. Now, there's a fine line. We had a deacon of the Christian church and his wife in Houston, Missouri, that wanted to, quote, become acquainted with our congregation, become a member of our congregation, which is the Church of Christ versus the Christian church. They frankly said, and you let me know if you think it's poor judgment on my part, but they basically said that we don't understand the issues of all the individual cups and the Bible classes, or nor instrument music. But we do know this, and we'll make a commitment to you on this part, that we do want to turn our back on all innovation in religion. And we will continue to study it and not teach it publicly or privately. And we do want to study these issues, but we do want to become acquainted with this congregation because we believe it's following the Bible. Well, that's really all I have for them to do. They agreed to do that. And we did study, they did grow in the faith in that regard. It does concern me when people are in the congregation and teaching, publicly or privately, especially in private, kind of undermining the congregation's strength and stability when they begin to teach that the cup, for example, does not have any religious significance. Obviously, that's leading toward digression of individual cups. That's what the cups people have argued and debates for many, many years. Yeah, I believe there's a major problem there.
Yeah, is it a matter, are they wrong? At some point, there's something wrong, and they need to straighten that up. You know, it seems to me like we're just taking in to our fellowship the things we've condemned all through the years.
I believe that there comes a line, and I believe there'll be definite wrong if they start teaching things that are false. If they're coming into our brotherhood wanting to turn back on innovation like the couple that I mentioned, there's a certain amount of tolerance that we may would have for them, but if they would have to be warned and instructed and everything else. You know, you can't teach this or we're going to have major trouble. I would be very, very reluctant to put them in any role of leadership or anything like that. I think having them be there for a while, study with them and gain some stability and the strength of the Lord first. But I wouldn't want to shut them out either. I'd want to take them into a point, but be real careful not to let them become a teacher.
Brother Edmund Morris.
On the Saturday night, in the Bible or in time, regardless, the Jewish day, sunset to sunset. Roman day, 12 midnight, 12 midnight. Jesus on one occasion spoke of the daylight. Are they not 12 hours in a day? Any time from daylight, Sunday morning, as we term it, to sunset, Sunday evening, falls all under all three times. Not only that, in Acts 20 and 7, there's 2 days that are under consideration. On the first day of the week, the disciples came together to break bread. Paul preaching them, ready to depart on tomorrow. Paul continued speech till midnight. And then he continued till the break of day. We've got this idea. They come together what we term as Saturday night. He continued speech till midnight. Did he depart then? Or if it was during the day, and then he continued to speak Sunday night, they could have had the Lord's Supper during the daylight hour. So what I'm saying is, the day they had the Lord's Supper and the day he departed are two different days. Follow me? Comments?
You know, the confusion of time in verse 7, verse 11 of Acts 20, because it talks about, you know, the meals and the first day of the week. You know, there's debate, and some of the even less than the Bible dictionaries make reference to upon the first day of the week when the disciples come together to break bread. Paul preached to them, trying to decipher, you know, even the time element involved on the first day of the week, as well as what is the breaking of bread, and that was it communion or was it a common meal. I believe it's both. I believe verse 7 is communion, verse 11 is the common meal shortly before he departed. He continued speech at midnight, and then he left. I do believe that at midnight there's obviously, you know, the next day seemed to be undertaken, especially by one of the time periods. So another day would be going there. So I think we've got the evidence of Acts 20 and 7, the first day of the week, just like we have on contribution, 1 Corinthians 16, the resurrection, Jesus, Matthew 28, on and on. There are points at times that are made that I've never had the opportunity of sitting down and studying with people who've argued for Saturday night communion. They might commit that, being that I haven't studied it with them, that I might have to go home and do a little study to know how to answer. But I don't have a problem defending what I believe, but sometimes disproving what someone else believes on Saturday night may, off the cuff, be a little bit more difficult until I did a little study on it. Thank you.
Okay, we've got time for about two more. Angelo and then Alpha Beta.
I appreciate your lesson, Alan. This is a word that I've been hearing many times among preachers and Christians. I appreciate if you could elaborate on that word, on the word digression.
Well, the word digression, we refer to it, and I've tried to appoint to maybe stay away from the word, but I catch myself using it too, to digress or to depart from the way. And that's basically what it's referred to digress or to depart away from the scripture pattern.
Okay, you agree that really every time in the New Testament where we hear people departed from the faith, that these people are really lost.
Oh, yes.
So in other words, you believe that people that use multi-cups are lost.
Yes.
Anyone that departs from any biblical principle is lost.
And if it violates worship and doctrine and salvation, yes. There may be principles of some sort that would not affect, I don't know, a spiritual life. Maybe an everyday living or something that need to be fine-tuned or something. I'm not yet ready to make a big blanket statement, so I may know what you're leading to.
Well, what I'm leading to is that departing from the faith, according to the New Testament, is people that are lost. They're no longer in a covenant relationship with the Lord. But you know, when I read the book of Corinth, there were many people that were living in error that had violated many principles, such as brotherly love, among other things. And yet the Apostle Paul made no indications that these people were lost. A lot of times we condemn denominations for using terms that are not biblical, that are man-made names. And I think it'd be good if we emphasize that we too need to use biblical terms the way the Bible uses them, and not be ready to really use words with a different connotation. I know there's many people here that have different opinions on the Holy Spirit. There may be different people that have different ideas as far as taking oaths, warfare, among many, many other things. But to be consistent, we would have to say that every time somebody departs from one principle, that he is like digressed or whoever else people want to say it. I don't think we're consistent with the term, and I don't think we're using it the way the Bible uses it. Personally, I don't believe that people that use multi-cups are lost. I think they are in error for using it, but I will not be in the place of God and say that these people are certainly going to hell because they use more than one cup. I think it's wrong to use more than one cup. I think it's wrong to use a mechanical instrument. I think it's wrong anytime someone violates a biblical principle. But I can't say that we could stand in the place of God and say that these people have digressed or left the New Testament faith and are hell bound.
Okay. In the Bible, now I can preach about 45 minutes on that little setting here. In the Bible, but I'm not going to. In the Bible, there's four different types of worship mentioned. There's will worship, ignorant worship, vain worship, and true worship. Three of those four are condemned by God, to the point that people would lose their soul over. When Jesus wrote the seven churches of Asia, five of which he spoke words of condemnation to, he demanded them to straighten up their problems. When Paul wrote the Corinthians, matter of fact, he said, you repent or else I'm going to come into you and remove your candlestick, and et cetera, et cetera. They will straighten up or they will be lost. There's really no doubt. In 1 Corinthians, when Paul wrote the Corinthian church, the 1 Corinthian letter was the most practical letter, in my opinion, all throughout the New Testament. He said, now concerning the division, now concerning the collection, the resurrection, etc. He told them the problem and then the solution. And he gave them some time to work with them. But I don't have any doubt in my mind, if they didn't straighten that up, that when Paul came, he would not spare.
Would you say that Christian worship is more important than Christian service that we do on a day-to-day living?
I would not put anything like worship more important than doctrine, doctrine than worship or Christian living. It's all very equal in importance. I mean, you could have the right worship, the right doctrine, but if your spiritual life and private life is not right, you would still have problems before God because of the scripture lifestyle.
So if someone has a different idea than you have in regard to oath-taking, you would say that these people are hell-bound, that they left the New Testament pattern because of one principle.
No. The reason is because they are not in a situation that will cause somebody to lose their eternal soul over this. It's not a doctrine that they're teaching that causes people to lose their soul, like worshiping an error would.
teaching a false doctrine would.
Christian living would too, wouldn't
it? Yes, Christian living would too. If you teach people to act in a way that causes them to lose their soul, yes.
Why don't we move on? Y'all can talk about that in the services.
We'll talk about that in the basement here a little bit.
Okay, I'll be. You got a real good.